Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The word of the Lord. We're coming now to the end. One more sermon after this, the end of our long 14-week study in the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible. And if you've ever tried to study the book of Revelation on your own or have heard it taught from other people, you may have noticed that we've taken a little bit of a different approach in our attempts to keep fixated on the big ideas of the book. We have applied probably a little more than most people do to the earliest recipients of the book, the seven churches that are listed for us in chapters 2 and 3, and have seen the book primarily addressed to them, derivatively addressed to us. And I would imagine the young Christians in what today we call Turkey, who are in these little congregations struggling to survive amidst a lot of opposition, many of whom were Jewish, and they have seen or will see the city of Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, and they will hear it in the news of the day. And that would happen at 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And in the Jewish mind, if we could try to put ourselves there into the minds of these Jewish people who are now believing in Jesus, in the Jewish mind, the temple was the place where heaven touched earth. And for them, it was the place where God could be accessed. For them, it was the axis mundi, the center of the world. And when the temple fell, and they heard about it on the 6 o'clock news, so that the practice of Judaism would basically now be impossible because Judaism centers around the presentation of sacrifices, which could only be presented at the temple. With the temple gone, true Judaism could really not be practiced. And when they thought about that, the end of the sacrifices, to them, that was like the end of the world. And Jewish and Gentile Christians had to reimagine the role that they, the church, would play in the world. How long would this little movement, which was already facing so much opposition, how long into the future would this movement extend? When, for instance, would Jesus Christ return? Would it be that the temple would fall, and then immediately Jesus would return at 70 AD. Did they have any idea that the movement of which they were a part would extend far into the future? Not only decades into the future, not only centuries into the future, but millennia into the future, so that now this movement, which almost looked like it was going to be snuffed out, is still thriving and now claims some 2 billion people on planet Earth. Did they have any idea about that? Maybe the book of Revelation exists. It was written primarily for the benefit of our first century brothers and sisters, saying to them, go ahead. You can invest yourself more completely in this than you know, because it's going to be around for a long time. Do not get freaked out about the temple collapsing. Do not get freaked out about the power of the empire to snuff out so many Christian lives. And do not even fear if they snuff out your life. Keep on believing and testifying about the resurrected man. This is how we fight our battles. This is how we overcome. And if we continue to believe, 2,000 years ago, they're going to be gathered in a little place called Hollywood, Florida, still talking about us. The movement will continue for a long, long time. The gates of hell will not prevail. Today we come to a section of the book of Revelation, a very famous section, which is, for many students of the Bible, like the dividing line issue. What do you believe about the millennial reign of Christ? What do you believe about the devil being bound for 1,000 years as is portrayed in Revelation chapter 20. And that answer will, for many people, define a person's eschatology. I know that's a big word early on a Sunday morning, but eschatology is basically what a person views as how the world will end, the end times. For many people, they look at Jesus returning before the millennium or after the millennium, and that says everything about a person's view of the end. And let's be clear, it is in the Bible, the millennium. The word rapture, for instance, is not in the Bible, but the word millennium or a thousand-year reign is. It's in the Bible, and therefore it ought to be taken seriously, but it's not the whole New Testament eschatology, because the whole New Testament is eschatology. It's about the fading of the old creation and the dawning of a new creation. Some of the fading has already taken place, and some of the dawning has already taken place. We call it the now and the not yet. So the whole New Testament is about the end times. But here today we talk about this important issue: what is the millennium? And I think as we look at it, as it's really presented, we'll come away thinking, wow, the millennium is more wonderful than I even thought. So let's look today at 2 points. Number one, this life is heavier than you think. Now, I know many of you are thinking, really? Like, that's the point? I already know how heavy this life is, and you're going to tell me it's heavier than I think? Believe me, I already know it's heavy, but wait till you hear what's in front of us. Secondly, this life is heavier than we think, and secondly, the afterlife is better than you've ever imagined. The afterlife is better than you've ever imagined. Now, the basic order of this chapter, if I just copied it, sent it home with you, this is your homework, just keep reading this chapter and put it in a basic order, a sequence of events. I think every person here would come away, if you just read it over and over again, and you'd come away with this particular sequence of events. There's the millennium, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years and Jesus reigns with his people. There's the millennium. Then Satan is released for a little while to deceive the nations. Then the second coming of Christ and the general resurrection of all people. And finally, the final judgment. That's the basic order which we read. Again, the millennium, where Jesus reigns and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Secondly, Satan is released for a little while. Thirdly, Jesus returns and everyone is resurrected. And lastly, there's the judgment. And just by a plain reading, we would conclude that 1,000 years or the millennium comes before the second coming and the judgment. Now, I realize someone might say, well, you know, TJ, the sequence in Revelation doesn't always mean what it appears to mean. But I do think this is a sequential presentation here. Again, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Satan is released to deceive the nations for a little time. Christ returns. Everyone is resurrected. And lastly, there's the final judgment. I'm with the scholars in addition that see most of the numbers in the book of Revelation as having some symbolic importance. And we've already seen the repetition, for instance, of symbolic seven, a number of completion, like the 7 days of the week. The symbolic number three, like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The symbolic number 12, like the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. 12 times 12, 144,000. We've already seen the symbolic representation of 10 crowns. 3.5, a week that doesn't come to completion but is interrupted. 666. This number, 1,000, combines two important symbolic numbers. 10, like our 10 fingers, a number of completeness. And 3, like the number of the Trinity. So 1,000 is 10 to the third power, or 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000 years. So what do you think is the symbolic importance of the number 1,000? Well, all week long, I was studying it, trying to figure out a way to explain it to people. And what I came up with is 1,000 years is symbolic for a really, really, really long time. Now, I know many of you are thinking, really? And we paid you for that this week? Truth is, the earliest Christians were being told something here. They were being told that this little movement, which looked like it was going to get snuffed out, was actually going to be around for a long, long time. And Satan would be bound from deceiving the nations for a long, long time. He would no longer be allowed to dupe and trick the nations, the Gentiles, out of entering the kingdom of God. It's not that the dragon is eradicated. At this point, he's bound. What does that mean? He's bound so that he might not deceive the nations. He would no longer be able to deceive the nations for this long period of time, deceive the nations out of knowing God. The gospel, the good news, is for all the nations, not only the Israelites. And the good news will prevail against the gates of hell and set captives free wherever the gospel is proclaimed for a long, long period of time. Jesus Christ spoke of Satan when he said these words. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house? Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the thief. Jesus is the grave robber, come to steal back from the devil what the devil has stolen. Come to plunder the house of the strong man, the evil one. Matthew uses the same word in the book of, or Matthew uses the same word as is used in the book of Revelation. The strong man must first be bound. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, the same word, that he might not deceive the nations. Jesus often uses the image of plundering, the image of the plundering of Satan in conjunction with the preaching of the good news, as if the way Satan is bound is through the proclamation of the good news. Just two examples. You'll remember that Jesus sent his 70 students on a preaching tour all through the villages. And when they had returned, and Jesus gave them authority to cast out devils and to preach the good news to all kinds of people, when they returned to report to Jesus how it went, and they were all kind of starry-eyed about the results that they were seeing, Jesus said to them, "As you were preaching, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In other words, preaching the good news counteracts the deception of the deceiver. And the preaching of the good news, when it's done freely, signals the downfall of evil. Or another example, Jesus comes at the very end of his ministry. He comes into Jerusalem on that Passover week. And when he comes into the crowded city, all kinds of people have traveled there from all over the world. And these guys come up to Philip. They recognize that Philip has a Greek name. And they ask Philip, "Hey, we're not Jews, we're Greeks, but we've heard about this Jesus and we'd like to see Jesus." And Philip runs to Jesus and says, "Jesus, we do Jews, not Gentiles, right?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, we stick to the Jews right now. Well, I'm bringing this up because these Greeks, these Gentiles, the nations are coming to see you." And Jesus turns and says, "Now judgment is upon the world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In other words, as I said before, Jesus is saying, "I can't keep my finger in the dike anymore. It's about ready to blow. All the nations are going to come into the kingdom of God through grace. And now it's time for me to finish my work." The nations, in this case the Greeks, when they get the good news, it's evidence that the dragon ruler of this world is cast out. The gospel being proclaimed among the nations renders Satan unable to deceive the nations and keep the Gentiles out of the kingdom of grace. The devil is not bound in every way. If someone says to me, "Well, TJ, are you saying that the devil is bound right now? Because I'm telling you, he's alive and well on planet Earth." He's not bound in every way. He's bound in this specific way. He's chained from not lying. He's chained from lying to the Gentiles, the nations, that they cannot know God. The strong man is chained. He must first be bound before his house is plundered. And during this long, long time, the church is telling the nations about Jesus Christ and how they can enter into the kingdom of God. Do you know the very last word in the book of Acts is the word unchained? It's a picture of Paul under house arrest and under guardianship of Roman guards. And during that time, it says people, the nations, were coming to Paul and Paul was teaching them the gospel. This is what it says. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and unchained. You see, that's what we're seeing here, a picture of what happens when the gospel spreads freely. Paul is chained. He's under house arrest. The devil is chained. He can no longer deceive the nations. But the gospel is not chained. What, you ask, is the millennial reign of Christ? Well, it's the time when the witnesses, it's the time when the martyrs continue to ransack the strong man's house, the evil one's house, and set the nations free to know and trust in Israel's God. In other words, the millennium is now. A time will come when an agent of Satan will again deceive the nations for a little time. An antichrist will arise and again lie to the world that entrance into the kingdom of God is not available to the nations and that we should instead trust in him. But for now, the serpent of old is powerless to neutralize the gospel, and the gospel is the antidote to evil, to deception, and to judgment. And yet, after the age or dispensation of the Gentiles, and after this long, long period symbolized in 1,000 years of the free and universal promiscuous proclamation of the good news, after that period is over and Satan once again deceives the nations into war and there's a showdown where the dragon and his forces surround the saints, and God swats away the dragon like he was a dragonfly, like he was a gnat, and the deceiver is thrown forever and ever into the lake of fire, boom, it's all over. Then the judgment, and then the books will be opened, and then the dead will be gathered. No one will be accepted or excluded from this judgment. The dead will come from the grave, from Hades itself, and even those lost at sea. Every man, woman, and child who ever lived will appear for judgment. Everyone will be judged. You will be judged. And that should literally scare the hell out of you. On that great and terrible day, Jesus Christ will either be your defense attorney or your judge. That's the only two categories that will be open. And the sea gave up her dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Some will be charged with the death of Christ. Others will be acquitted by the death of Christ. Some will stand before God in the filthiness of their own righteous acts, which aren't very righteous at all when you look at the motives behind them. And others will stand before God clothed in the perfection of a borrowed righteousness which Jesus loaned to them for such an occasion. The God who declares believers in Jesus Christ good before they are good and then goes about making them what he declared them to be will hear the pleading of the defense attorney on behalf of his people. Look, let me get to the bottom line here on this first point. Life on planet Earth is heavier than you know. And you might be thinking already, I already know it's heavy, but I'm trying to tell you, it's heavier than you even know. You know, I was headed to work this week, and it was early in the morning, and I thought I heard a noise from my tire, and I thought, oh man, I have a meeting right now. I'm going to have to pull over and try to change this tire, and then it didn't turn out to be a flat tire after all. But I thought, what if it was? You know, isn't that just life on this fallen planet? Life is hard. We got back from a vacation recently, and there was water on the floor because a pipe that was behind a wall had to be removed and replaced. And you know as well as I do, you had stuff that happened to you in your life this week that reminded you that life is not as it ought to be. But you see, to be born a human being, to be made imago Dei, in the image of God, and made for relationship with God, is a very, very heavy thing. And to think that every life ever lived on this earth will be evaluated and a verdict rendered. To think that if your name is not inscribed in the book of life, that you will be condemned to everlasting shame and a lake of unrelenting regret. I mean, it's just too much to fathom. If you keep your mind on that all the time, I think you'll lose it. It's too much to fathom, and yet, fathom it we must. Because for now, there's a moment, an opportunity for you to find refuge. But you might want to ask, well, it looks like the book is already written. Like names were written in the book before the world ever began. How can I know that my name is in the book or not in the book? Listen to the words of this hymn that we sing frequently at Easter. Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, your sting is gone forever. He who came to me for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He will raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Here's the line. You will find your hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. You see, that hymn reminds us that every single person who believes in the resurrected man will find in the end that his name or her name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world ever began. I know it's crazy. I know if you were thinking, TJ, really in 2021, the 21st century, do you really want us to believe this? I know it is so crazy and so amazing, but I'm trying to tell you today, you will find your hopes were just. The very last regret you will ever have is this: I wish I had invested more in Jesus Christ. That'll really be your only regret. Your hopes will be infinitely exceeded. And now, while you await that coming day, God will be preparing you for eternal relief, for everlasting intimacy that will be more real than anything you experienced in the last week. You see, the afterlife is better than you've ever imagined. And we need to wage war in our own minds with pictures and words that we have adopted over the years that somehow picture heaven as a gaseous, kind of see-through place. as if, you know, I was before you and you could kind of look right through me as I float around on my cloud with my harp in my hands. Heaven is not going to be misty or foggy. Gordon and I were talking this week, and Gordon reminded me of a book written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. It pictures heaven in really a wonderful way. That the molecules here on earth have space between them, but the molecules in heaven will have much less space between them. In other words, we're not going to be gaseous. We're going to be more solid than we are right now. We're going to be dense. We're going to be clothed in the eternal weight of glory. Significance will be ours in infinite measure. And the truth is, when we die in Christ before the final resurrection, I'm not entirely sure what afterlife will be, except that we will somehow not have resurrected bodies, but we will be infinitely satisfied in the lover of our souls. To live is Christ, to die is gain, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then, in the resurrection, a new heaven and a new earth will not simply replace the old, but will fulfill this old, sin-stained, terribly marred old creation. You see, the Bible is not like other holy books. All the holy books begin at the same place. You know where they begin? At the beginning, which we expect. But the Bible is alone in that it begins at the beginning, and it also ends at the beginning. A new beginning. When the new creation comes, and when the Lord's Prayer is finally prayed and answered in full. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on that heavy, dense, solid day, we who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in his doing and dying and his victorious resurrection, we will not only know relief from all that sin has done in us and through us to hurt and mutilate and defile us and others, and sometimes sin and this fallen condition just makes you inexplicably weep and overwhelmed, but in that day, we will know God. Not simply believe in God, but we will know God and we will see God. And the beatific vision will change everything for all eternity. We will live and dwell in God. You know, the bookend of John's gospel is the book of Revelation. And the way John's volume 2 ends is the way John's volume 1 begins. Remember the words? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it doesn't really say dwelled among us. It says tabernacled, skene, tabernacled among us. And then we come to the very end of John's volume 2, where we read the words, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God will be among them." God will walk with us in the cool of the day, in the new creation. That will be like an oak tree is to the acorn of the old creation. You get what I mean? We're seeds right now of what we will be. And that's what I mean. It's better than we've ever imagined. Everything on planet Earth is just a seed that has yet to sprout and come to full fruition. Yosemite National Park. Some of you have probably been there. I've always wanted to be there. I see pictures of Yosemite National Park. It just looks like the most wonderful place on planet Earth. Yosemite National Park is a seed of what it will be in the new creation. Behold, says Jesus Christ, the last Adam and the king of the new creation. Behold, I am making all things new. You can bank on it. Only keep on believing. He was the Alpha of the first creation. and he will be the Omega of the new creation. Things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have even entered into the imagination of man, all that God has in store for those who love God and those who wait for his mercy. I will be his God, and he will be my son. How much better could it possibly get? But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part is in the lake of fire, the death after death. Now you may be wondering, TJ, man, you're on such a roll there. Why did you have to read that? Well, I quoted it because it's there. Like Sir Hillary climbing Mount Everest, because it was there. It's there. And I quote it in order to say, those who trust in Jesus Christ, we're all the things that I just read about in that list. We're all liars. We're abominable. Jesus Christ said, if you hate another person, you've already committed murder. And I'm looking out today at a sanctuary full of murderers because we've all hated other people. We've all done abominable and immoral things. And yet, those who are believing in Jesus Christ have injected into them the antidote that is coursing through us. Antidote for sin. We cannot settle on an identity that is sin. Grace won't allow it. Just keeps stirring us up so that if I am lying, I have to break up that lie by faith and repentance. My basic instincts will not define me and eventually consume me. Another example C.S. Lewis used, he said, the grumbler will eventually become a grumble. You'll be completely defined and consumed by your sin without the antidote of grace. And I want to say to all of you and those who are watching on the internet, whoever you are, and no matter whatever you have done, the same antidote is available to you right now, but not forever. I offer it to you as a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ. I offer it to you in his name. You can have it by simply believing. You can put your past, present, and future into his nail-scarred hands. And if you do, you will find your hopes were just. If you do, you will find that he has actually taken your judgment and you will have the reward that only he deserves. Father, we pray first for ourselves as a church that we would be enjoying the antidote to sin. And while sin offers us pleasure for a season, we see that it can consume us and can destroy us. And so, Lord, may the antidote of grace and the power of your Spirit continue to make us our believing and repenting people. Father, for the church, make us bold with the gospel so that we go out and set captives free by telling them the truth, a truth that Satan is unable to keep the world from believing. And Father, we pray for people who have not yet closed with Christ and pray that today would be a day where they take God at his offer and they come and simply put all their faith, their past, present, and future into the hands of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in this way, and thank you that we've been able to see this in this passage about the millennium reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.